We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. You'll find this on page 947 if you're using the black Bible in the pew there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are the verses that we'll be reading. If you're able to stand, I'll invite you to do so, and we will give glory to God in carefully and eagerly hearing as he speaks to us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, as we come to this very important part of your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And we ask that by our hearing, we may have faith, and by faith, we may have your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When we read the phrase to present your bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans 12, verse 1, we ought not to have any merely fuzzy notions about that word sacrifice. A sacrifice is something costly. And this is something that is a theme all the way through the scriptures. Think of the immense cost that it has always been to know and love the true God. We can go all the way back to Abraham, who was asked to sacrifice Isaac, his son, his only son whom he loves. What a cost. We can think of Moses, who had to, for the sake of knowing and loving God, forsake all the riches and opportunities of Egypt. And you know, Moses' life did not get a whole lot better when he left the palaces of Egypt for the wilderness of Midian, and then for the difficult job of leading a fractious group of Israelites back through the wilderness to the promised land. It was a life of difficulty and hardship. Think of David. Did David's life get a lot easier when he was anointed to be king, or was his life an immensely costly offering to God of faithfulness in the midst of terrible opposition? Think of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Was Daniel and his friends taking the easy way through life, just fitting in? No, they were, even on points of very, what we might call minor details, what we eat, whether we eat this food or that food, Daniel and his friends in Babylon were paying a steep price to be faithful to the Lord. And then think of the disciples in the Gospels, when a great crowd of those who had been interested in Jesus preaching were offended at Jesus for teaching a very strange and unsettling doctrine. They were very happy to crowd around Jesus when they thought it was going to reduce their grocery bill. I am the bread of life. Okay, yes, I haven't tried that brand yet. If it's on sale, I'll even bring my coupons. And you know, with inflation these days and the price of gas, just every little bit helps. So yes, let's have more of the bread of heaven. But then Jesus starts talking about how the bread of life is his own flesh, and one must eat it to have life. And all of a sudden, people are starting to think, ooh, this is getting weird. I'm out of here. And only his disciples are left. And Jesus said, will you also go away? And they said, well, no, Lord, to whom should we go? But the point is that in none of these cases was faithfulness to Christ ever the easy way. And actually, Jesus' teaching emphasized this point about discipleship. What did he say to his disciples? He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, but he said it in a different way. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He never said, yeah, being a Christian, it's a really great way to check off your bucket list, You know, you get to travel because there's short-term missions trips, and you get to have friends because there's fellowship lunch and there's free food, and you know, you get to brush up on your practical skills at work day and all these other benefits of being a Christian. That's not how Jesus advertised true religion. He said true religion is nails in a cross on your back following me. It's a sacrifice. It's costly. To find Jesus is to find the pearl of great price, for whom to lose everything else in all of life, but to gain him is worthwhile. This is a theme that's all the way through Scripture, that to really appreciate Jesus, to really have true religion, we have to grapple with this fact that it's costly, it's sacrificial. And one of the ways that it's sacrificial, as even the examples that I've been reviewing will attest, one of the ways that it's sacrificial is that following Christ and being faithful to the true religion often makes you stand out, makes you different. And none of us like being different, do we? If you've ever had the very difficult experience of showing up at a party and you thought it was casual and everybody's dressed up. That happened to me once. It was my first Christmas work party, and I thought everyone would just show up kind of the way they did at the office, and everyone's like dressed to kill, and I was there, and I was not. I was dressed to kill in a different way, and everybody was looking at me, and that was uncomfortable. It's very difficult. Kids hate being the odd one out. You know, I can remember as a kid, all the other boys at school had certain video games. They got to, you know, back in the 90s, the thing was for little boys to you put gel in their hair and make it spike up a little bit. And my mom said, no, that's not, we're not doing that. And no boy of mine is going to have hair like that. And it killed me. It was terrible. It was absolutely horrible. And, you know, we never actually outgrow this. Some of the most absurd things about being even an adult come from the fact that it is very, very difficult for any of us to be different from the norm of our community. It's very difficult. And yet, one of the ways in which being a Christian is a costly sacrifice is that God says to you, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the world. And to appreciate the meaning of that command, we need to understand, first of all, that the world is the present age of human history. The word translated world here is actually not the same one that is used elsewhere in the Bible. Like, for instance, God so loved the world in John 3:16. That's a different word. This word is not so much a place as it is a time. Think about how we talk about this world and the world to come. That's the language here. This world, it's the way of human history at the present age. The whole run of things from Father Adam and Mother Eve, all the way down through human history, just the way things have been going. And if you study the book of Romans, you'll realize that one of the major messages of the book is that the way of human history is generally not pleasing to the Lord. That actually the sort of general run of how things go in this world is full of false worship. And not only false worship, but foolish thinking. And not only foolish thinking, but degrading and dishonorable behavior. And on and on and on. And we have that especially in Romans chapter 1, a terrible catalog. Winston Churchill, in a famous speech, spoke of the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. And I always thought that would be a good title for the first chapter of the book of Romans. It's horrible. It's really terrible. And you look around and you think about the newspapers and what's going on, and you know, you don't have to look too far to realize there's fraud and there's scandal and there's corruption and there's hypocrisy and there's fakery and there's selfishness and greed. And you just look around the general run of things. You know, it's actually amazing that any of us can go anywhere in peace when you realize how sinful the world is around us. It's incredible. And if anybody tries to not be like that one of the first roadblocks they will hit is that people will think they're weird. It's like showing up to the work party in khakis and loafers. It's like, what are you doing? And unfortunately, khakis and loafers can't be excused as piety and godliness. But what I'm talking about now is not things like that. It's much more important things. Think of the way that education calls for us to be conformed to the world. You know, just sit in any classroom, in any place of just general learning, either grade school or higher learning or whatever it is, and sort of pipe up and say, you know, maybe we should turn our minds to contemplating the glory of God the Creator, whose wisdom and power are so clearly revealed in the things that have been made. Ought we not to trace back our very being to his goodness and the order and complexity and beauty of even our minds to the order and glory of his mind? Ought we not to see in the world around us beauty and strength and vitality that could only be explained by the existence of a living God? All perfectly reasonable and even quite scientific points, if I may say so, but you know you'll be laughed out of the place. I mean, a lot of the times. Why? Not because anybody actually has a really good reply, but just because it's so unfashionable to speak like that. Long before anybody starts giving you an actual reply, they'll just laugh you out of the place. And that's the world we live in. There's a huge pressure to conform. We follow the science. We follow the established authorities. Think about media. You know, teens, I'd like to point this out to you. The stuff that you and your friends generally pump into your ears in your music playlists is full of the most horrible blasphemy and filth. And you should stop it. If I'm speaking to you and you need to stop it, then you need to stop it. But you also need to recognize that no matter what you do in this area, the general population of your friends and peers are going to be still pumping all sorts of horrible filth into their ears because they're on Spotify and whatever else, and those media industries are generating that kind of material. And you need to be different. You just have to be. There's just no way around it. You have to be the person who has no idea who that guy is or what that song is about. This happens to me all the time, I'm afraid, not because of my godliness, but just because of my sheer ignorance. And I've gotten used to it, sort of desensitized to it. But if you're one of those people who's known as kind of up on things, it's really difficult to start being somebody who says, yeah, I've never listened to that album. I've never watched that music video. Because you'll be so different from other people. Think about just the sheer power of fashion in the way we dress. Remember somebody saying, I think it was G.K. Chesterton, but he's the kind of person everybody attributes quotes to accidentally, so take that with a grain of salt. But whoever it was said that we all mock the fashions of prior generations while we slavishly follow the fashions of our own. You get an old picture of a bunch of guys wearing top hats and stuff like that, and you see, those things look ridiculous. But I mean, look at you. You look ridiculous. We just haven't gotten to the point where everybody thinks that. But in a couple hundred years, people will see a photo of us, maybe the one we took last month with, you know, outside on the steps, and people are like, look at the way people dressed in the 2020s. They're just slavishly following fashion. That's the human condition. And it's one thing if it's like 80s hair. But it's another thing if it's how much of your breasts you reveal. You see my point? These are massive moral and spiritual challenges that are closely tied up to the challenge of, will I have the spiritual strength to pay the price to follow Christ, even though I'm the only one who looks this way, or sounds this way, or does this thing, or follows this way of life? I'm not conformed to the world. It's so difficult. We could talk about beliefs and ethics. already alluded to the whole issue of creation and evolution. That's a doctrine. It's really, really difficult to maintain doctrines like that just because it's so countercultural. But think, too, of ethics. You know, think about if we had a poll going on in the world around us and we were asking people about the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and all the implications of that. And we, what if we were just to ask different questions, like, do you approve of gay marriage? What would the percentage response be in the world around us? I don't actually know the number, but I bet you it'd be a lot higher than 1% or 2%. It might be 50 or 60 or 70%. I don't quite know. You know how different we have to be? We have to be really different. Or think of something even more basic. What is the attitude of the world around us to the question, ought boyfriends and girlfriends to have sexual relationships before marriage? I mean, even just to ask the question is so unfashionable. What are we, in the 18th century Puritan New England? Like, this is insane. Why are you guys so fixated on these old-fashioned ideas? And you know, the really sad fact is that on these very basic points, the church as a whole is not doing a super great job. I'd even say churches like ours are really struggling on these basic points to hold a line of serious countercultural faithfulness. It's really a challenge because it's so normal in the world around us for people just to be saying, well, I've got to figure out if we're sexually compatible before we get married. That makes so much sense in the world around us. And it is contrary to Scripture, profoundly contrary to Scripture. And not only against Scripture, but it's so destructive in all the ways that Scripture warns us of. It ruins marriages, it ruins the lives of children, it ruins all sorts of things. It is a destructive poison, and nobody treats it that way. They treat it as totally normal. And unless we're willing to not be conformed to the world, we're not going to be faithful to Christ in this matter. Obviously, we could go on and produce lots of other examples where it's not just a little bit of, you know, oh, it's a kind of acute, eccentric thing to be a Christian. It's actually foundationally opposed to the normal way that people act and think in the world around us. We must not be conformed to the world. I would just pause at this point and just ask, are you willing to pay that kind of price? Are you willing to repent of the habit of thinking, oh, I don't want to be extreme, so I'll just moderate what the Bible says? Are you willing to put that attitude to death? Are you willing to accept at face value whatever God says, no matter how implausible it seems to the world around you? I wonder, are you willing? Because that is the price of being a Christian. The thing is that the price is so worth it. That's the point. Yes, it's a cross, but it's a cross following in the footsteps of the greatest person the world has ever known, who took that cross and beat it in resurrection life. And he offers that resurrection life to you if you will follow him. And yes, there's a cost, but the cost is so small compared to the benefit. Now, we've seen the challenge of the fact that the world really wants to conform us to itself. What will the outcome of a transformed life be? What kind of transformation does God offer? Well, you'll see in the rest of the text that we are to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The main point here is that the transformation is to go deep. That's the point. I wonder if you've ever read the book, The Little Hungry Caterpillar. It's one of my favorite books. I've read it so many times. And the thing is eating, you know, popsicles and hot dogs and watermelon and then all of a sudden, at the end of the day, it's a butterfly. It's insane. That's crazy. It still strikes me as really insane. Every time I see a butterfly, I think, man, that thing used to be a little hungry caterpillar. And that's the main point that Paul's making here. This is nuts. Look at you. You're like Jesus. That's insane. You were going through life just eating like popsicles and watermelon and just being a normal little caterpillar, and all of a sudden, you're totally different. It's an incredible change that Jesus introduces into our lives. The mind, the word mind here, don't just think, oh yeah, because being a Christian means learning stuff with my mind. Think everything about how I view myself and the world and all of reality is totally changed. Back in Romans 1, when Paul was describing that catalog of human crime, he said that God gave them over to a debased mind. Same term. And here is the solution. You come to Christ with your debased mind and you say, Lord, I will give up everything and anything to follow you to eternal life. And God, in response, not only forgives your sins because you belong to Jesus who died in your place, but he also puts that old debased mind to death and he gives you a new one. He renews it. The word renewal is the same word Paul uses in chapter 6 to describe the fact that we die with Christ and then we walk in newness of life. We die to our old way of life and thinking and we rise again with Christ to a new way of thinking. And one day Christ will accomplish the renewal of all things. And that's why we're not to be conformed to this present age, but rather in our minds, in our view of everything, we're to really belong to the age to come, when Christ will have made all things new. I mentioned the butterfly thing because that's the word here, metamorphosis. You who know your butterfly biology will know that term, metamorphosis. That's the term that Paul uses for the term being transformed. Be totally changed. And being a Christian is not just like being a non-Christian with better manners and a better Sunday schedule. Being a Christian is so different. And then how does this inner transformation really happen? Well, think about being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And what I want you to think about here is the importance of worship. There's another place where Paul gives a description of metamorphosis, of transformation. It's in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And I'll just read it, and I think you'll see the point. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And what Paul's talking about is the experience that Moses had back in the mountain in Sinai. He was up there communing with God. He came down the mountain, and in a way that he himself wasn't aware of, but everybody else could see, his face had become like the God with whom he had been communing. His face had become like the God he'd been seeing. He'd been gazing on God, and in gazing on God, had become like God. And he came down the mountain and the people said, whoa, you need to put a veil over that because we're not ready to stand in the presence of God, nor are we ready to stand in the presence of God's mediator who's so clothed in the glory of the living God. Put a veil over it. And Paul's saying Jesus has done something one better, because he's made it possible not only for one person like Moses, but for the whole of God's people to gaze on the glory of the Lord. And what happens as we, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord Jesus? Well, we are being transformed. This is something I hope you'll understand, that the transformation we're talking about here is not just human effort to follow God's laws. It will require human effort to follow God's laws, but the underlying issue is not human effort to follow God's laws. It is worship. The reason that the whole history of human sin is the way it is because we exchanged the glory of the Creator for the fake glory of creatures like ourselves. And refusing to give glory to God, God took away the glory that natively belongs to us, and we gave ourselves to all these degrading and horrible behaviors and beliefs. Worship is the underlying issue in human sin. And when you become a Christian, the deepest change is not your behavior. The deepest change is that you see Jesus in a totally new way. There's almost nothing about Jesus that you can say that doesn't move your heart to want to be like him. Look how humble he is. Look how wise and shrewd he is in answering his enemies. Look how tender he is with his needy, sinful disciples. Look how patient he is in teaching those who are ignorant. Look how open-hearted he is in his preaching. Look how generous he is in his miracles. The whole of his life is, as Peter said, he went about doing good. And there's almost nothing about him that we can say without a sense of being moved to an attachment and a delight and a desire in him. He's so wonderful. And think of him now, even more wonderful, really, than he was during his earthly ministry, exalted at a throne, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, fully inhabiting the glory of immortal human life in the power of an indestructible life, standing in the presence of God as my high priest. What a person he is. What a wonderful person. What a person worthy of worship he is. And the more we see the glory of who he is, the more our hearts are changed to be the kinds of people who want to be like that. It's inevitable. It can't not happen. If you are worshiping, you will be like what or who you worship. It will happen. And you know, one of the questions you need to be asking yourself when you realize, you know, I'm grumpy and I'm angry and I'm tired and I'm all this, well, okay, and I'm lazy and I'm disorganized and I'm this and this, and I'm out of control over here and I'm breaking this law over here and I'm discouraged over here. One of the big questions as you notice all these things in your own heart is you've got to ask, what have I been worshiping lately? Psalm 115, verse 8, talks about the false idols of the nations and says, those who worship them become like them. Think of Taylor Swift and all the Swifties. That happens. Think of Ebenezer Scrooge and his money. No wonder the guy was grumpy. That's how money is. It's lifeless and lonely and cold and unfeeling. Could multiply examples all over the place, but you are going to be like what you're worshiping. And if you notice, wow, there's sin in my life, there's an area where I need to grow, the most important thing you need to do is not necessarily going to be finding out the right answer to what you ought to do. You may already know the right answer. The most important thing for you to do is to identify that aspect of God's character, and especially the character of Jesus Christ, and find it and worship him for that. You need to grow in humility? Turn to John 13 and watch your Savior standing up after supper, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, knowing that all things were given into his hand by his Father, knowing that the time had come. He got up after supper and put on a towel and got a bowl and got down and washed the feet of his unworthy disciples. And that is why we worship him, because he's that kind of Savior. And the way that we will be humble is to follow him in that exact respect. You want to grow in courage? Well, turn to the end of the Gospel of Matthew and watch the Lord Jesus, a poor, uneducated provincial, standing and talking to the good and the great, the educated money class of his day, and saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tie burdens on men and then will not lift a finger to help them. You devour widows' houses. You are a generation of vipers. You are whitewashed tombs. You look so nice on the outside, and inside you are full of dead men's bones. And you worship a Savior who is so bold spiritually as to be able to say that to the most important people of his day. And then you may find your tongue being open to say what you need to say in a God-honoring way, but yet a courageous, Christ-like way, because you've seen the glory of the Lord and you are transformed. Again, we could multiply examples, but the point is that we need to find those aspects of Christ's character so that we can worship him first of all. And in worshiping him, we are confident that we will be changed ourselves. And so when the world looks on us and says, you know, you guys are really weird, they shouldn't be talking about the fact that we have some strange, you know, particular thing. Like, you know, well, like think about the Amish, you know, like there's the buggies. Okay, and you know, we don't have like farm technology or something like that. No, it's not that we're reactionary. It's not that we're just saying we don't like the modern world. We wish we could go back to the 16th century or something like that. It's just that in our own way, we have spent our time pouring out our hearts in worship to a different God than the gods of the nations. And they are becoming like their gods, and we are becoming like ours. We're transformed. How does this really play out practically? What's the role that we have? Well, you'll notice the emphasis on discernment, so that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. A Christian life is a very thoughtful life. It's a life of really thinking about things. A life of going along with the fashions of the world requires no thought. You just sort of find, you know, sort by most popular and pick the top one. Or maybe if that's a little weird, pick the second. And that's how most people live their life. They just sort of go with the flow of whatever is kind of the done thing around them. It doesn't require a lot of thought. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, calls you to a thoughtful life. A life a little bit more like an engineer. Some of you guys with jobs who involve testing. That's a very good way to think about this word. By testing, you may discern. You know, a computer shows up at the lab, and if it were me, I'd say, well, give it a good kick and see if it works, right? But that's not going to cut it for you guys. You have to get to the bottom of it. You have to figure out what's going on. You have to discern what's the reason for the way it's behaving, different from the way we want it to behave. You get under the surface. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. A transformed life will involve this kind of testing and discernment to know the will of God, not just the big things like who do I marry and what, you know, where do I live and stuff like that. But right after the sermon's over, what should you say to the people that you speak to? Tomorrow morning, what should you do and say, and how should you conduct yourself, and how should you order your emotional life at the office? How should you feel in those meetings when you're tempted to be this or that? What about those classes? Well, classes are over for the summer, but you know what I mean. In every area of life, what is God's will? And it doesn't say what is legal. That would be something, right? Romans 12:2. You may discern the will of God. What is permissible? What is legal? What's the bare minimum you can do to keep the Ten Commandments in this situation? That's not the standard. The standard is, what will display the goodness of God? What will help me and others see that God is good in this situation? What is acceptable? What will really please the Lord? And then what is perfect? What's mature and complete and balanced and comprehensive, taking into account all the relevant factors? How do I conduct myself for God's glory here? And you know, the most important thing is to see that the best example of someone who discerned God's will and was good, acceptable, and perfect is Jesus Christ himself. He went about doing good. Could anyone say, while Jesus was nearby, God is bad? No, because he was keeping God's law in such a wholehearted and holistic and perceptive way that the truth of the goodness of God's word was so evident in his behavior. Think of how acceptable Jesus was to his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, the Father loves everything that he did. Think how mature and perfect Jesus was. Not only taking a beginner's stab at keeping God's law, but being perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect, displaying a refined and mature and balanced Christian life. And then when the time came, crying out for your salvation and mine, it is perfected. It is finished. Same word. The whole of my mission is done. Not just this and that bit, but the whole of it done for the glory of God. That's your Savior. And he's the reason why it's worthwhile to hear from heaven this call: do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you please impress upon us the character of Jesus Christ, your Son, the value, the worth of Jesus Christ, your Son, the splendor and the glory that he has now, far greater than the glory that Moses had when the Israelites cried out for a veil. And Lord, would you please open our eyes and our hearts so that by beholding the glory of the Lord, we may be no longer conformed to the world around us, but conformed instead to Christ, your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.